old book. He that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz. So where does the power come from to see the race to its end from within? God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Imagine yourself down in the midst of the Colosseum, ready to step onto the track to run the most important race of your life. And as you look up into the stands, you're surprised to see people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. They're all there sitting in the audience with Abel and Enoch, and Abraham, and Sarah, with Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Rahab. Through acts of faith, these were the people who toppled kingdoms, made justice work, took the promises that God had made them for themselves. These were the people who were protected from lions, fires, sword thrusts, people who turned disadvantage into advantage, who won battles, who routed alien armies, women who received their loved ones back from the dead. These were those who, under torture, refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, a kingdom that was promised, a resurrection from the dead. Others braved abuse and whips and, yes, chains and dungeons. We could tell stories of those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood. Stories of vagrants wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless. The world was not worthy of these people. But they made their way as best they could on the cruel edges of an alien world. And here's the remarkable thing. Not one of these people in the audience, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what had been promised them. Why? Because God had a better plan for us. So that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. And so these veterans, these champions, are now sitting in the stands awaiting the outcome of the race of our life and cheering us on as we run. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Today we're going to study the first and second verses. What I've just shared with you, I paraphrased from the last verses, verses 32 through 40 of Hebrews chapter 11. What it is, in essence, is a recounting of the faith of the champions who have gone before us. And of course, the last words of chapter 11 tell us that as heroic as these people were, they did not receive the promise. They died without it. Why? Because God had something better for us. And Hebrews is all about that better thing. The message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the high priesthood. Better than the agreement that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. A better agreement has been made with us. And now we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and the most crucial application section of the book. He's outlined for us the kind of life that we need to live if we're going to live a life of faith. But here especially, he calls us to action. And he says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What these verses say to me is this, that we are literally surrounded by incentives to faithfully endure in the race of life. John pointed out to us last week that what God is calling us to is a lighthouse faith rather than a battleship faith. It's not the kind of faith that goes out looking for the enemy and engages the enemy and has great, stupendous victories. It's a lighthouse who stands firm through the tough times to win the race of life. And of course, the first thing he tells us with great impact in verse 1 is this: it's time to get in the race. Just for a point of information, that little word therefore that begins this verse in most of your translations is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's an especially emphatic word. It's as if the author of Hebrews has been giving us all kinds of wonderful information, and we're taking notes, and we're seeing Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, and we need to live a life of faith. And now he raises his voice a little bit. He says, therefore, I want you to get up out of your seats and take off running the race of life, the race of faith. He tells us that he wants us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Everything that hinders is an interesting phrase. It's based on a word, one word, that is a word that describes any kind of weight. And of course, the picture here is of an athlete getting ready to run a race. And it may be that he's talking about the few pounds that the athlete needs to shed before they can really get up some speed in the race. I tell you what, I have just recently lost about 20 pounds, and as I'm jogging along on the treadmill at the club, I'm thinking, my goodness, how did I ever do this with that extra 20 pounds on there? It's like it was impossible. But you know what? I don't think the author is talking about that kind of weight here, because the runner is ready to run the race, and he's already taken off all the weight he needs to. But what he's talking about is shedding everything that they might wear that might hinder them from gaining the speed that they need to win the race. Now, in the Greek games, which were the model for this illustration, they took everything off. I mean, the runners ran naked. In fact, that was one of the difficulties that the Jews had with participating in athletic events in the Roman Empire, because they were forbidden to disrobe in public, and everybody else had no clothes on. There's the story of the army of Alexander the Great while they were advancing on Persia. At one critical point, it appeared that his troops might be defeated. The soldiers had taken so much plunder from their previous campaigns that they had become weighted down and were losing their effectiveness in combat. Alexander immediately commanded that all the spoils be thrown into a heap and burned. The men complained bitterly, but soon came to see the wisdom of the order. Someone wrote, it was as if wings had been given to them, they walked lightly again. But they had to get rid of the weight. Well, let me give you a definition of weights. Weights are those things, good in themselves, that distract us from Jesus and the hope we have in relationship with Him. He's not talking about sin yet. He's just talking about the good things, the nice things that may get in the way. Let me give you a couple of biblical illustrations. One of them is life's worries and riches and pleasures. Luke 8:14 says this, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear." He's talking, Jesus is using a parable here to describe the reception of the Word of God. "But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." In other words, what Jesus is pointing out is the danger of good things that get in the way of the best thing. The best thing is Jesus. Another example of that is found in Luke 9:59 through 62. Jesus again talking. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Sounds like a reasonable request, if his father was dead, that is. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Sounds like a reasonable request. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You know what all of this is to say? Jesus must come first in our lives. Here's a shocking one. Relationships, Matthew 10:37 and 38. Jesus said this, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Another more shocking passage I didn't put up here. Jesus says, "Anyone who does not hate his father or mother is not worthy of me." Why does he use such extreme language? Because Jesus needs to be everything in our lives. Now, let me clarify that Jesus is not calling upon us to go and become monks somewhere and live in total isolation from the world. People have made that mistake over the centuries. In just a few weeks, I'm going to be going to Israel with a group of people, and we'll go way out into the wilderness, and we'll go and see a monastery where about 8 old monks live. No electricity, no bathroom facilities. Do you know what? They don't even have cable TV out there. I mean, these guys are isolated. I remember looking at my binoculars down over the big cliff down into this monastery and seeing these old guys out there, and I thought, you know what? They look kind of grumpy to me. I think I'd be grumpy. You know, really, Jesus hasn't called us to do that. What Jesus has called us to do is even more difficult. He has called on us to get married and raise families and work and live out in the world and be out there, but he wants to be the driving force of our lives. One of the great difficulties with American Christianity is this, that we have learned how to tack Jesus onto our life. I've said it many, many times that everybody likes Jesus. You know, I can't even pick a fight with anybody about Jesus. They like him. We tolerate Jesus. But we like this and this and this and this and this, and we're going to tack Jesus on, and we're going to make him fit into the lives that already demand our allegiance. He says this, if you are going to taste of all the goodness of Jesus and all the betterness that he is in your life, then you need to throw aside all of those weights, those good things that get in the way, and put Jesus first. Wilbur Chaplin said it like this, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. Good things that get in the way of the best things. Well, the second thing he talks about is easily entangling sin. Easily entangling sin is that which puts us in bondage to behavior that steals our allegiance from Jesus and causes us to lose sight of the hope that we have in relationship with him. You know, one of the greatest lies about sin is that we actually sin because we think that it will set us free, but sin always enslaves. Always enslaves. I've been studying a lot about David lately in preparation for some messages that I'll be doing up in Oregon next week, and I've run into this difficulty, this contrast where David is called the man after God's own heart, and then we see that awful sin that he committed that began with him walking out on his balcony as the king and looking down and seeing a beautiful woman and lusting after her. The problem was she didn't happen to be married to David. She happened to be married to someone else. And I can just see what's going on. I'm a man. I know what that kind of temptation is like, and I can just see me out on that balcony thinking, wow, if I could just have her, I would be free. And the neat thing is, I'm the king. So I can actually order her to come up here. I can have a relationship with her, and I can send her back home. Man, this is going to be great. And he did that, and he sent her back home. And I can just see David thinking, wow, isn't sin wonderful? Especially if you're the king. Then he hears a knock on his door, and it's the woman that he sinned with, and she says, David, I'm pregnant. Oh, my goodness. A little bondage here. I'm the king. I can fix that. I'll have your husband come home. He can sleep with you, and everybody will think it's his baby. And then we'll be scot-free. Trouble is that her husband was a loyal soldier, and when he came home, he refused to go home and sleep with his wife. He slept at David's doorstep like a good, loyal soldier. David says, wow, this isn't working out like I planned. But I'll be free in no time because I got a new plan here. I'll get him drunk and then send him home. Got him drunk. He still slept outside the door. Oh, my goodness. This is really getting entangled. When I was up on the porch looking at that woman, I never thought it would get this complicated. I guess I'll have to resort to getting rid of the guy. And so he had Uriah killed. Do you know something? David lived in bondage to what began as a little bit of lust on the rooftop for the rest of his life. By the mercy of God, he wasn't killed for what he did. But for the rest of his life, he lived in bondage to what he thought would set him free. The scriptures say that we need to put off the old self. Paul writes, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips, because they entrap us. They do not set us free. We get this crazy idea in our minds that if I just sin a little bit over here, that will satisfy my craving and I'll be okay. And it doesn't happen that way. Here's a related thing I'll throw in there. That self-indulgence that we allow ourselves. Let me give you a little clue from personal experience. Here's a guarantee of how to fail in your diet and exercise program. Guarantee of how to fail. I know, I'm an expert, I've done it many times. Is you program yourself to deprive yourself, and then to make up for the deprivation, you have periods where you indulge yourself. And I have this little lie in my mind that says, if I eat right on Monday through Friday, then I can eat really wrong on Saturday and Sunday and go back to eating right on Monday through Friday. Doesn't work that way. We're not even biologically built that way. You know what we do? We develop a taste for the kind of food that we eat. If we eat the right kind of food, we develop a taste for that food. Guess what? Even more so. If you eat the wrong kind of food, you develop a taste for that kind of food. And so when Monday comes along and it's time to go back to the carrots and celery after you've had the hot fudge sundaes, it's harder than ever. It's the same with exercise. And I kid my wife about this because this is one of the places where I'm from Venus and she's from Mars or whatever it is, you know, is because I really, honestly, I like to exercise every day. And the more boring and routine it is, the better I like it. I like it. It's crazy, but I'm not going to argue with myself. I'm going to do it. But my wife hates it. And so we'll get this little exercise program for my wife going. She's going to do this much every day. But it's interesting, after about 2 days, she always gives herself a break. And you know what happens? It goes exercise, break, exercise, break. That's what self-indulgence does. Self-indulgence never satisfies. It always creates an appetite for more. And I really believe this with my heart, all my heart, that God did not create us to indulge ourselves. You know what he did? He created us to indulge one another. You know what, I've made a little rule. I just don't keep any treats at home anymore. I'm going to let you treat me. By the way, is anybody doing anything for lunch today? Hear what I'm talking about? Self-indulgence. Here's another easily entangling thing that relates to sin. Guilt for past sin. Let me read you a little story. Two men were engaged in a deep discussion as they walked down a country road. Deciding to take a shortcut home, they passed through a field where a number of cattle were grazing. When the men reached the other side of the pasture, they were still so engrossed in conversation that they forgot to shut the gate behind them. A few minutes later, one of them noticed the oversight and ran back to close the gate before any of the cattle could escape. As he did, he remembered what an old friend had said to his sons and daughters in the last minutes of his life. He summoned all his children to his bedside and gave them this wise counsel. As you travel down life's pathway, remember to close the gates behind you. What that dying man meant, of course, is that although we will experience problems, difficult situations, heartbreaks, and failures, we must not allow these things to follow us through life. Once we have confessed a sin, and have done what we can to right the wrong, we must put the incident behind us. We invite defeat when we remember what we should forget. I had a kind of a reminder of that this past weekend. Thursday, we drove down to Fresno. I was going to do a wedding for old friends of the family it was actually Friday night. And we stayed with my brother and sister-in-law in Clovis, where they live. And it was just a real special treat because we don't get together very often. But one of the things I noticed that's kind of dangerous about the four of us getting together is both of the wives use the opportunity to question the other brother about what really went on when we were kids. You know, as if we're not telling them the whole story. We were sitting around lunch together, talking, and the issue came up of the time, what I thought was the one time in my life that I was supposed to take a girl to the junior prom, and I stood her up. And I feel bad about that. I always have felt bad about that. I'd like to see her again and apologize to her someday. And I really did. It was just a terrible thing. And so that came up. We're talking about it. And Renee is talking to Wade about it. She says, remember that time that Paul did that? And Wade says, yeah, I remember. In fact, he says, I took her to the prom in his place. And I thought, he did? Anyway, they kept talking. I found out that I stood up two girls for the prom. I thought I'd only stood up one. I know, you hate me for it. In fact, a woman in the 9 o'clock service yelled out, I was that girl. I had an uncomfortable, I really feel bad about that. I did not even remember this. I felt terrible about it. And you know what? If I ever get a chance to see that girl, if I could remember her name, I'll ask for her forgiveness. But, you know, just that little feeling of guilt, of being reminded of my sin, I thought, you know, that doesn't feel good at all. And some cases we need to be reminded. But you know what? I think that we can let guilt paralyze us. I know, I'll tell you what it's done for me. I don't ask girls to the junior prom anymore. Guilt can really paralyze us. And we need to close the guilt because Jesus died for our sins. See, that's one of the better things about Jesus is he paid the penalty for our sins and he's given us the freedom to go on. Well, the second point I want to make in the last one is this. Look who's waiting at the finish line. Look at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. One scholar has said this, we are to run this race with no eyes for anyone or anything except Jesus. Let me remind you of the four principles of rest that we've discovered in the book of Hebrews. We've discovered that we must savor what we have in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. We discovered that we must take advantage of our access to God's throne. We've discovered that we must hold firmly to what we believe about Jesus. That's what he's talking about. We must encourage one another at every opportunity. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what that says to me is that Jesus designed the course that we'll run on. He has run the race already. He knows how it ends. He did it for the joy that was set before him, and now he is waiting at the finish line. Leslie Duncan told the story about a dog when he was a boy. Periodically, his father would test the dog's obedience. He would place a tempting meal, a piece of meat on the floor, and give the command, no. The dog, who must have had a strong urge for the meat, was placed in a most difficult situation. To obey or disobey his master's command, Duncan said, the dog never looked at the meat. He seemed to feel that if he did, the temptation to disobey would be too great, so the dog just looked steadily at his father's face. And that's what God wants us to do in relationship with Jesus. I want to leave you with a question today. What is standing in the way of your relationship with Jesus? I want you to bow with me, if you would. Father, I'm going to pray a very specific prayer today. I know that I've covered some very important territory quickly. I know that we've not been able to make the application, the personal application that needs to be made in everyone's life today. I'm going to pray that your Holy Spirit would do a very special supernatural work in each of our lives as we sit here before your throne in the name of Jesus. I'm going to ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal either that good thing or that easily entangling sin that is keeping us from keeping our eyes on you. Would you reveal that to every heart as we are here today by the power of your Spirit? Now, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to listen to what God is revealing to your heart. What is it that is keeping you from wholehearted commitment to Jesus? And as he brings it to your mind, I just want you to say yes to God by saying no to whatever that is. Saying, Lord, I repudiate that good thing or that evil thing that's keeping me from wholehearted commitment to you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be the focus of my life. Would you say that to God today? And Lord, I commit these precious hearts and souls to you. And my prayer is that we would go out of this place a free people today, keeping our eyes on Jesus, running the race, unhindered and unencumbered. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.